Thanks, Pastor Dan, and good morning, friends. First, I want to express my deep gratitude to my brother, friend, Pastor Jonathan Davis, for opening the word to us last week on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Just so appreciated his walk through the Word of God and pointing out adoptive language and how tenderheartedly Jonathan shared with us the needs for adoption. Each situation has, I'm sure, just complexities about how children end up in that situation, but the acute need for foster care at least reflects an underlying culture of despair. Think about it. Moms and dads who hopelessly or recklessly or both pursue the bottle or the needle or the pill, choosing those things over their own children. In despair, who either abandon their children or have their children removed from their homes. It's not the only sign of despair in our culture. Teenage suicide rates are the highest they have ever been. In fact, suicide is the second leading cause of death among American teens in 2022. This rising sense of hopelessness is particularly noticeable among young men, but it also causes a hopelessness in us who watch this because it doesn't seem like anybody has any solutions. And not unrelated to that, because it involves nearly always young men. Just this month, the month of January, we've witnessed 40 mass shootings in these United States, one of them right here in the state of Iowa. 40 is not only a hopelessly huge number, it's a hopeless situation. No one seems to know how to be able to stop it. Yesterday in the New York Times, in an opinion piece, two criminology professors wrote this: the killings are not just random acts of violence, but rather of a symptom of a deeper societal problem, the continued rise of deaths of despair. Deaths of despair. That's all out there, right? What about in here? What about in my life, in your life? The despair when you think about your future or your situation. You're stuck in a nowhere job. Your love life isn't anything like you see in the movies. Parents who think they're stuck with impossible children. And children who know they're stuck with impossible parents. Maybe you've tried and tried to fight that dark temptation and you keep finding yourself face down in the pigsty instead, weary and worn out from fighting. Maybe you're still living with the consequences of your own sin in the past or someone's sin against you in the past, weary, despairing, hopeless. Do you ever feel like God has abandoned you? Like He's just too busy running the universe to pay any attention to little old you? The band Death Cab for Cutie captured this angst, this sense of abandonment in their totally secular but theologically insightful song, Here to Forever. They sang, "And the only way I seem to cope is by trying to hold on to hope." Just trying. Trying to hold on to hope. If just for a while, I want to know the measure from here to forever. I want to feel the pressure of God or whatever. Now it seems more than ever, there's no hands on the levers, and I want to feel the pressure of God or whatever. Like maybe it's God, but I'll take anything just to know that there's some purpose, some meaning, that somebody's in control here. If these lyrics at all describe you, your despair, your feelings of being abandoned by God, your wonderings about the pointless pain in the world around you or in your own life, or the hopelessness you feel but are hesitant to share amongst all these buttoned-up Baptists in the room. If you're weary and faith-sapped just from living in a broken world, I have a word for you today. This morning, we get back on the trail that's been taking us up this glorious mountain that is the book of Isaiah. And as you turn in your Bibles to chapter 40 of Isaiah, if you're not there already, let me remind you that this chapter 40 begins the fourth of five sections that we've divided the book of Isaiah into. And we actually launched into this fourth section back in December, three Advent messages from the first 11 verses of chapter 40. And during those verses, we heard a voice proclaiming that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. It's going to be so amazing that everybody's going to see it. And we heard another voice assuring us that Yahweh was going to come to this earth with the might of a triumphant warrior and with the gentleness of a tender shepherd. But for those in Isaiah's day who live in the now destroyed northern kingdom of Israel, like it's over, they aren't even a nation anymore. And for those in the southern kingdom of Judah that we've talked about, who are enduring attack after attack by the Assyrians and who now apparently have to start worrying about the Babylonians who are on the ascendancy in the world power, something is just not measuring up here. They're feeling the tension between promises made but not kept yet. In their despair, they're asking, perhaps with some of us in the room or some of the people who are watching online today, are you even there, God? Don't you see the pain that I'm in? Don't you notice the injustices against me, against us? We're in trouble here. Why aren't you doing anything about it? You can hear the people's despair in verse 27. Look down there. My way is hidden from the Lord. Like, God doesn't see what's going on here. And my right is disregarded by my God. In other words, not only doesn't he see, he doesn't seem to care. It may seem counterintuitive to you, but in Isaiah 40, God addresses what the people see as pointless pain. He addresses their feelings of abandonment. He addresses their sense of hopelessness and their sense of smallness by listen, making them feel even smaller than they are. I said it was counterintuitive, right? The everlasting God here in Isaiah 40 puts his unimaginable glory on display in what I hear as five different symphonies in verses 12 through 31. Each symphony begins with a barrage of questions, and each one reveals the greatness and majesty and incomparable nature of Yahweh. I'm going to try to play chopsticks, but they're symphonies here. First, in verses 12 through 17, we bend our ears and hear about the Creator's unknowable power. His unknowable power. And I say unknowable because the realities that are expressed here exceed the capacity of our finite minds to grasp them. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah uses a series of what experts call anthropomorphisms to try and describe the omnipotence of Almighty God. The Bible is clear that God is spirit. That means he doesn't exist in a body. But in order to help get our puny brains around this glorious being who is infinite spirit, biblical authors use this literary technique called anthropomorphism. I put it in my notes twice because I had to practice to say it, so I thought I might as well get my money's worth out of the deal here. Okay. Anthropomorphism is assigning human attributes, that's the anthro prefix. Anthropology is the study of human beings, right? Human, anthro, assigning human qualities and sometimes even human anatomy to try and describe our indescribable God. So, if God had hands, which he doesn't, but if he did, he could hold all the waters in our watery planet in just one hand. That's the first point of the rhetorical question in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? As part of my sermon preparation this week, I tried this. I'm just going to pull the curtain back a little bit, and you can see the inner workings of the deep scholarly work that happens. I went to my kitchen sink and I grabbed a fourth cup measure and I cupped my hand like this. I filled it up with water and I started pouring. And I realized very quickly that I severely overestimated the hollow of my hand because I didn't get very far at all. I was just spilling all over. But not to be dissuaded, I took a tablespoon and filled it with water and started pouring it into my hand. And I didn't even get one tablespoon in my small hand before it started dripping into the kitchen sink. Brothers and sisters, our planet holds 326 million trillion gallons of water. Never mind the tablespoons. That's 326 with 18 zeros behind it. All the water from all the oceans and all the seas and all the lakes and all the rivers on God's green earth fit into the hollow of his hand. God is great, y'all. And his greatness is unsearchable. But Isaiah's not done, not by a long shot. Verse 12 goes on to say that our awesome God marked the heavens with a span. Everybody hold up your right hand like this. Stretch it out as far as you can. That is a span in the ancient world. So you can put it down now. Unless you got a question, I'll talk to you later about it, all right? A span refers to the distance between your outstretched thumb and your pinky finger. It was used in ancient times by merchants to measure stuff, like if you need 4 spans of ribbon or 122 spans of wood trim for your bathroom remodel, okay? You just use your span and you mark it off. God is so massively and unknowably great, he used the distance between his thumb and his pinky finger to measure the universe. Now, you all know what a light year is, right? Because you watch Star Wars. The speed of light, it's the distance that light travels in 1 year. 186,000 miles in 1 second translates to nearly 6 trillion miles a year. Give or take, but who's counting? 6 trillion miles in a year. 1 light year, then, is about 6 trillion miles. Isaiah's readers wouldn't have known this, but we have the advantage of technology and telescopes and scientific notation, things like that. Astronomers estimate that our universe is 46 billion light years wide. Math students, that's 46 billion times 6 trillion miles. That calculator on your phone will blow up if you try this at home. Just keep adding zeros and let your brain spin. If God had a hand, he could measure the universe with it. Do you get the picture here? God's power is unknowable. Isaiah wants us to know he is Almighty God, and he wants us also to know that he is the all-knowing God. More rhetorical questions. These would have a little more bite to them even. Whom did he consult in verse 14? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? And who taught him knowledge? And who showed him the way of understanding? Now, given what we've just heard about the unknowable power of God over the entire universe, it's preposterous, isn't it, to think that the created would even consider counseling the creator. That the finite could somehow share some helpful insights with the infinite. And yet, all my discontented grumbling is basically me telling the creator of the universe how to do his job. All grumbling, and even some of our praying, if you think about it, we're just simply telling our maker, you know, if you just paid a little more attention, if you were just a little smarter like I am, things would be a lot different around here. Right? There's a Puritan pastor that recognized this temptation, and he wrote this down in a prayer. May I not instruct thee in my troubles. May I not instruct thee in my troubles, but glorify thee in my trials. Yahweh is almighty, and he's all-knowing, and he is all-worthy. After making it plain that the sum total of the nations on all the continents are like one drop in a bucket, Isaiah inserts this odd reference to one of those nations, the nation of Lebanon, in verse 16. You see it there? Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Now, that's an obvious reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system where animals would be sacrificed on a burning altar. Sometimes they would be sacrificed for atonement for sin. Other times they would be sacrificed as thank offerings. Other times they would be simply a form of praise declaring the worth of God. God, you are worth more than my cattle, more than my herds. You're worthy of this. And throughout the scripture, and even today, actually, Lebanon is famous for its massive cedar forest. You've heard the cedars of Lebanon. My daughter was just there several years ago. It's unbelievably beautiful. There's a lot of wood in Lebanon in these cedar trees. But Isaiah is saying that if all the trees on all the mountains and in all the valleys of this whole country of Lebanon, if they fueled an altar, like light them up, and if every animal within its borders were sacrificed on that altar, it would still not be enough to adequately proclaim the worth of the infinite God. It's not enough. Nor would it be enough blood shed to appease his wrath against sinners. Our infinite treason required that God's infinitely perfect Son be sacrificed on just one tree 2,000 years ago in order to satisfy his infinite anger at our besmirching of his infinite glory. Only God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, whom God put forward as a wrath-bearing sacrifice for sin, only he would suffice as an adequate offering for sin. And in light of what we've just heard about God's unknowable power and his unknowable might, his sacrifice in this way, we ought to see that as unknowable love. How does that work? All-powerful, all-knowing, all-worthy. Before we go on, just a quick look ahead to this section in Isaiah 40 through 55, this fourth section. These two realities, God's unrivaled power and the sin-bearing mercy of his Son on the cross, they're going to be on display more and more in this fourth section of Isaiah. In many different ways, many different words, the Lord God is going to be saying, I am God and there is no other. I will not give my glory to another. And at the same time in this section, we're going to come upon four of what are called servant songs, specific prophecies about this one who's called Yahweh's servant, for specific prophecies that will be fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection and reign and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sneak peek into this fourth section and where we get this, our unrivaled God and his sin-bearing servant as the theme for this. Now, moving on, and we're going to move a bit faster here. The next question reveals God's unrivaled divinity. God's unrivaled divinity. Verse 18 smacks of sarcasm, if that's your love language here. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness are you going to compare with him? The prophet is saying how laughable it is to try and image forth this infinite God that we've been talking about with a hunk of wood. And yet that's exactly the absurdity that verses 19 and 20 expose. And while prostrating yourself before a gold-plated wooden idol isn't a thing, necessarily, in so-called civilized societies like ours, the essence of idolatry that's present in every society, and I dare say in every heart, is exposed here. The word likeness, you see that in verse 18? The word likeness is the same word that's used in the creation account back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it describes what our Creator God did when he made human beings. You remember this? Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's the word. After our likeness. Human beings are made in the likeness of God in creation. But in idolatry, human beings make God in our image, or we try to. It's an unthinkable God reversal. It's an arrogant flipping over of the created order. Whenever we create a God of our own liking, we're setting up an idol. A.W. Tozer said that whenever we entertain thoughts about who God is that are contrary to what he himself has revealed in the scriptures, we're bowing down before an idol. It's a false God. There is one true God. He is revealed in his word, and he is unrivaled in his divinity. Therefore, he alone is worthy of our praise, as the psalmist sings in Psalm 96, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord, he made the heavens." He didn't have to be made. He made the heavens. Next series of questions. Verse 21 of Isaiah 40 reveals Yahweh's unassailable authority. Unassailable authority. Now, we don't use the word unassailable normally in our normal jargon, right? But it's a good word. And I think it's the right word in this case. Unassailable simply means that God is unable to be questioned or defeated. His authority is unchallenged. So, here's a question. We already talked about God's power. Pastor Jeff, what's the difference between power and authority? Why is there a distinction? Why are you using these two different words? Well, the difference between power and authority was on display perhaps at your family Christmas dinner about a month ago. Your Aunt Matilda was there, and she is a force, right? Aunt Matilda is a dominant personality. She's strong as an acre of garlic. And all the nieces and nephews and all the grandnieces and grandnephews do whatever they can to keep Aunt Matilda happy and quiet and content. And while it's not something that you usually do in polite company, and certainly not among families, at one point around the Christmas dinner table, your conversation shifted to politics and international affairs. Now, some of you are gasping right now. Really? Yeah, it did. And at one point in your conversation, Aunt Matilda seizes the floor and she blurts out and says, "Well, you know, I think we ought to bomb Canada." And aren't you glad in that moment that while Aunt Matilda has a powerful personality, that she doesn't have the authority to act on her ridiculous notion, right? That's the difference between power and authority. Yahweh possesses unknowable power, but he also possesses the authority to use that power. So after some more questions in verse 21, after Isaiah describes God's exalted perch over the earth, he gives then humans an incredibly generous designation as grasshoppers. Incredibly generous when we consider the size of the universe and who we are on this little speck. He talks about the ease at which God created everything, and then he says this in verse 23, "He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." Now think back to your history of Western Civ class in high school or college. You'll remember that history is told, history is comprehended through the telling of the rise and fall of nations and the rise and fall of their leaders. And what verse 23 makes clear, friends, is that the revolving door of queens and presidents, the coming and the going of benevolent monarchs and merciless dictators, that is ruled by God Almighty. They come and go at his command, which means that the God of the Bible has unassailable authority over all of history. As Job admitted directly to God in a passage that's actually wonderfully parallel to Isaiah 40. Check it out about Job 39 through 42. Here's what Job says in chapter 42, verse 2. I know, God, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, can't be defeated. He's unassailable in his authority. Next question, verses 25 and 26. Let me read them into your hearing again. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He's looking at the stars right now. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This symphony here in these two verses reveals God's unfathomable providence. Unfathomable providence. God's providence is more than simply his might, more than simply his sovereignty, as if those are simple things. Providence is God's sovereignty at work to accomplish God's purpose. Providence is God's sovereignty at work to accomplish God's purposes. And Isaiah puts this unfathomable providence on display in the creation and the preservation of the stars. I can remember camping with my family when I was a little boy. It was always a treat. Before the weather app on your phone, somehow my parents knew it was okay. They'd tell the kids, you can sleep out under the stars tonight. And so we'd take our sleeping bags and roll them out on the ground. We didn't want to have anything to do with those pansy air mattresses or those little foam thing. Come on, we're camping here right on the ground. And we'd hop in and wake up the next morning all wet, right? The hair and all over the sleeping bag, you got to dry it out all day. But I can remember on a couple of occasions hopping in my sleeping bag, laying on my back, and I was just determined to count the stars, right? And Couple at the beginning, and then, oh, there's 12. And, all right, I got 25. Get up to 50. And then you start forgetting. There's more and more stars appear. Like, oh, did I count that one or not? And then more and more and more. It's impossible to count the stars in the night sky. I proved it. The people of Isaiah's day, his audience, would have had the same picture of uncountable stars in the night sky. And they'd know what a stunning thing that would be for any being to bring them out, actually, by number, and then to know all their names. But now, for us, with ongoing scientific discovery and impossibly huge measuring devices and galactic telescopes, the realities that are unearthed in verse 26 become even more amazing. We're not only able to explore the numbers of the starry host, most of them undetectable, by the way, by our naked eye, we're also able to know more about the size of these heavenly entities. So Louis Giglio has an eye-popping 12-minute video on YouTube called If the Earth Was a Golf Ball. Here, check it out later today. You will be stunned. In his talk, he draws out in very relatable concepts, very relatable language, the size of the earth in relation to the stars. So our sun is just an average-sized star in an average-sized galaxy called the Milky Way. We think we're really big stuff here on earth. What do you mean, grasshoppers? Are you kidding me right now? You can fit nearly 1 million Earths inside the sun. You didn't get that. That's like taking a city bus, the Earth is a golf ball, and filling the entire thing, ceiling to floor, with golf balls. You can fit all of that into just our sun. Okay? Can you find yourself on that one golf ball in that huge bus? You see yourself there? He goes on to describe the earth in relation to bigger and bigger and bigger stars and ends by talking about a star named, that I think it's the largest ones that astronomers have found. It's called Canis Majoris, the big dog. in Latin for you Latin students. This star is so massive that if the Earth were a golf ball, let me back up. You can fit 9.3 billion with a B of our suns inside Canis Majoris. 9.3 billion suns inside that one star. If the Earth were a golf ball, you could cover the entire state of Texas 22 inches thick. That would be what it would be like for how many Earths would fit inside this massive star. 22 inches, the entire state of Texas. Can you find yourself there? See it? Can't get your brain around those numbers? How about an actual picture? Dan's going to put up here. This is a recent image from NASA's James Webb Telescope. They call this the cosmic cliffs in the Carina Nebula. So you see that brownish material that looks like mountains and cliffs right there? That's actually cosmic dust and superheated gas. And you can see there's all kinds of stars emerging there. Some of the brighter lights are actually entire galaxies that this sensitive camera has captured. This particular formation is 7,600 light years. That's 6 trillion miles times 7,600. That's how far away it is from the Earth. We've talked about those crazy numbers already. But what stuns me is that from one distance of this, one side of this image to the other, it's 16 light years. So it's twice as wide as it is far from us. I read somewhere that this image right here is about the width of your four fingers in the horizon. 16 light years wide. And even with these incomprehensible distances, this is still just inside our Milky Way galaxy, a galaxy in which there are about 100 billion stars. And astronomers can't give us an exact number because the numbers are so big, but they estimate that in the entire universe, there are up to 200 billion other galaxies, each presumably with just as many stars, meaning there are 200 billion trillion stars in the universe, and our God spoke them into existence with just the word of his mouth. He is the star-breathing God. And in his infinite knowledge, he knows the name of each one of them. Isn't that the point of infinity? 1 billion is just as close as 200 billion to the edge of infinity. In his unfathomable providence, these 200 billion trillion stars move precisely as he determines and for his self-glorifying purposes. Psalm 147, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. You think? Now, I can hear what you're thinking. Great, Pastor Jeff. As if I didn't feel small and insignificant and despairing when you started preaching. Now, feel totally abandoned, totally unnoticed. What are you trying to do to me here? You're killing me. Feel even more insignificant on this minuscule earth that is really just a crumb on the kitchen table of the cosmos, or smaller. Well, I'm going to tell you, unless every single one of us feels small right now, in light of the unbelievable greatness of God, we haven't been paying attention. And for sure, we haven't gotten the whole point of this part of Isaiah's prophecy if we don't feel small. It's good for us to feel small so that we might be even more amazed at what Isaiah is going to tell us next. As Pastor Ray Ortland puts it, God is not too great to bother us. He's too great to overlook us. like that. And that's the kind of greatness that Isaiah reveals in these last verses of chapter 40. Given the unrivaled power and divinity and authority and providence of God, we're even more stunned as he unveils here his incomprehensible mercy. Incomprehensible mercy. And I know, you good Baptists, it doesn't start with the letter U. I did it on purpose because this point must stand out in our thinking. That's why it's different, because Isaiah's aim in uncovering all of the majesty and the glory of God is to assure us that our unrivaled, all-powerful God leverages his incomprehensible might for the sake of weary and waiting human beings like us. Let me say it this way. God bends all of his inconceivable knowledge and authority for the good of his people. Let me say it this way. The might and the power that's revealed in verses 12 through 26 are freely available and freely given to those who are weak in faith. Precisely because they're weak in faith, given to the doubting and despairing, and freely given to those who are sapped of strength. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power. Like unbelievable power that we have just uncovered. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men, the best we got, even them, shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In response to this incomprehensible news, there's one last series of questions I think we need to ask. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? Who are those who have their strength renewed like that? Because I need that. I want that. I want to be on that. I want to be on that team. I want to be in that category that receives strength. Well, contrary to what it might sound like, those who wait for the Lord aren't those who are sitting around twiddling their thumbs. Nor are they the guy in Death Cab for Cutie's song, just kind of trying not to hold on to hope just for a little while. Waiting for the Lord does have to do with hope, but it's more than how we usually think about hope. To wait for the Lord is to live in confident, eager suspense. To order your life and your thoughts and your priorities with a sense of expectancy. The root word in Hebrew means to stretch, to twist. It speaks of living and embracing the tension between promises revealed but not yet fulfilled. Renewed strength and spiritual stamina is given to those who wait as they're trusting in future grace. It's the renewal that comes to those who cling in faith to God's promises, even though they can't see the end. It's those who, in the waters of this broken world, swim in expectancy, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It occurred to me that the words of this new old song, this old new song, either way, capture and express a proper response to the massive providence of God and the incalculable mercy that we've seen today I'm going to read these, put them up on the screen too. It's a prayer, and encourage you to pray this as I read these words into your hearing. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in your hand, all events at your command. His decree, who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth. Now my life to him I owe, and where he leads me, I will go. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my time shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Thee, God, at all times will I bless, and having thee, I all possess. Since I cannot, will not, dare not part from thee, sovereign ruler, ever be. Amen.